Well, good morning once again, and as we pick up our Bibles, let us turn to Genesis chapters 22 and 26 here this morning. In part one of this mini-series within a mini-series, what I'm trying to do is bring as many spokes into the center of the wheel to make this wheel of theology turn and turn properly. We're considering an overarching mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And in that overarching mini-series, which apparently is no longer a mini-series, but simply a series, we're trying to ask and answer the question, did the apostles within their lifetime, within their generation, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, okay, that they would reach the known world with the gospel, did they achieve and did they fulfill that part of the Olivet Discourse? Did they reach the known world with the gospel? Now, by saying that, I'm not advocating that the implication is that every Roman and Greek citizen, every high-born and every low-born person became a believer. That's not where I'm going. I'm simply asking the question, and hopefully we're going to answer it in the final message, did they reach the known world before the apostles left the scene? And in order to answer that, I'm bringing other subject matters that are related to some of the predictions that Jesus mentioned. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but in the closing chapter of Matthew chapter 16, or the closing verses, excuse me, he makes a prediction that some who heard him that day, some would taste of death, not all, but some. But the ones who would still be alive within that generation would also witness his coming in the clouds of glory with rewards in his hands. Well, did that prediction come true within their generation? If that prediction did not become true or was not fully realized, then we have a credibility issue with not only the Word of God, as it's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we have a credibility issue with the trustworthiness of Jesus as a prophet. The test of a prophet is that all that a prophet says must come to pass. All. Not some, not a great portion, but all. And so we're bringing all different things that are related. The fact that he would come in the clouds of glory. And we're also bringing up this idea of the Abrahamic covenant as well. Because there are those today, good, sincere, good-intended people, who are advocating that the Abrahamic covenant was never fully realized, but will be fully realized in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth with a Jewish kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom, with the Jews as the head and the Gentiles as the tail. And that there would be another rebuilt temple at that time. And there would be actually sacrifices once again brought back into the picture. And they cite the last closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel as pointing to this millennial kingdom. But there's one problem with that particular position. The sacrifices that Ezekiel mentions in the last closing chapters of his book are done in order to make an atonement. It's not a memorial like the Lord's Supper. But if you read those last closing chapters, I believe there's five, the last five closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel, it describes another temple. And it also describes the fact that these sacrifices, the Levitical sacrificial system, is going to be practiced once again. But when you read those last closing chapters of Ezekiel, it clearly states that the sacrifices or the blood shedding is done to make an atonement. Why? I thought that atonement was already realized and made complete and paid in full by Christ on the cross. Why would anybody advocate rebuilding another stone temple in order to perform bloody sacrifices, in order to make an atonement, when on the cross Christ said very plainly, "It is finished, paid in full"? the debt has been wiped away. Well, maybe some of you folks that take that position need to take a few steps back and really analyze what you're saying and the implications of your position. I think it's quite blasphemous in light of what Christ has fully accomplished. Well, right now we're looking at the second part here this morning of that mini-series within the mini-series entitled Dust, Sand, and Stars. We're considering at least one facet of the Abrahamic covenant, and we're asking the question, did this promise that Abraham's descendants would be like the dust of the ground, the sand of the sea, and as the stars of heaven? We're asking the question, and we're going to answer it biblically and not by going to anyone's commentary or to anyone's book. We're not going to make any appeal to any of the experts this morning, because we've come to realize that the experts do get it wrong. We're going to make our appeal to Scripture. Well, let's begin by citing some Scripture. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, notice these words. These come on the heels of Abraham passing the test with regards to offering up Isaac at God's command. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn. So this is a mighty angel. He talks with a whole lot of what? Authority. He talks with a whole lot of divinity. And yes, this angel of the Lord, I believe, is none other than Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. For because thou hast done this thing, and has not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. Okay, this sounds very familiar to Genesis chapter 12. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, singular, in thy seed, singular. And Paul emphatically stresses the singular when he quotes this verse in the book of Galatians. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. So notice here in verses 17, we have a reference which we saw last week. I'm just simply rereading this as at least one of my texts here this morning. The fact that God would bless Abraham and he would multiply Abraham's seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And then in verses 18, we have this beautiful messianic reference. And Paul again cites this. For those of you taking notes, that would be Galatians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 16. When you have the time or the opportunity, go back to Galatians 3, 8 to 9, and verse 16. Paul emphatically stresses the singularity of seed with no S. And the seed he was referring to was Christ. So here in verses 18, we have a messianic prophecy pointing to a singular seed who would come, and notice, not simply bless Israel, even though the fact that the early churches were primarily Jewish until the Gentiles came into the picture, but notice, the nations, plural, of the earth. And so, beloved, for those who tell you and I that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament scriptures, either have blinders on their eyes, or God has blinded them judiciously because they've been unfaithful to the light given to them, or they choose, as Peter says, to be willingly ignorant. What is the big issue in the Jerusalem Council, once again in Acts 15? The ingathering of non-Jewish people from other nations, other peoples, other tongues and tribes into the community of believers. Was that not the controversy? Did not Peter get in trouble in Acts 11, when he comes back and word leaks out that he had gone to the house of Cornelius, was he not called on the carpet? Yes, he was. And when Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey, which is found in Acts 13 and 14, did that not cause a stir among the believing Jews who still were hanging on to the trappings of the old economy and stressing and insisting that Gentiles can only become a Christian by first becoming a Jew by being physically circumcised in their bodies? Was that not the issue? What in the world was the issue in Acts 15? The church receiving and welcoming Gentile believers into her fold. Well, beloved, Genesis 22:18 is touching that very same topic. Verse 18, this one seed, Christ, shall bless the nations of the earth. That's not talking about the 1,000-year reign on this literal earth with a literal Jesus sitting on a literal throne, residing in a literal city with the Jews as the head and the Gentiles as the tail. Verses 18 was fully realized as you begin to unfold the book of Acts in your own daily reading of that particular book. It is high time for professing believers to open their eyes, put down the Left Behind series, put down your Scofield Reference Bible with some of those obnoxious footnotes on the bottom, and simply return to the very scripture, the very meat that's found on the pages of your Bible. Now turn to Genesis chapter 26, the first five verses. Genesis chapter 26, the first five verses. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Now notice in Genesis chapter 12, God gave no command to Abraham not to go down. Right? But Abraham went anyway. Why didn't God simply interject like he's doing here and simply have told Abraham, don't go? Notice in this instance, Isaac is going to follow his daddy's example during another time of famine to go south to Egypt. And in this instance, God says what to Isaac? Don't go. You know what that shows us? Not the fact that God is double-minded. It doesn't show the fact that God doesn't care. It shows us that God deals with his children differently and sovereignly. He had one plan for Abraham, right? So Abraham was allowed to go. No command from heaven not to go. Isaac, in this instance, was told, don't go. Why? I will be with thee. Oh, he tells them in verse 3, sojourn in the land. Despite the famine, I want you to reside in the land. And I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here we see in Genesis 26, God restates the Abrahamic covenant, this time to Isaac. The same covenant, which means that from Abraham to Isaac, we have to draw the conclusion that the Abrahamic covenant was not yet fully realized. I can say that much dogmatically. Would you agree? From Abraham to Isaac, it was still out there, waiting to be realized. But nonetheless, the same prophecy, the same promises given to dear brother Isaac. Now, beloved, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well, that his seed, those that would follow him and his lineage, would be countless. And there's three metaphors or three symbols, three figures that God uses. The dust upon the earth, the sand that's upon the seashore, and the stars that are in the heavens. And beloved, we ought not to be surprised that God would use such metaphors or such figures or such symbols as dust, sand, and star. Look on the board. You have the first Adam. The Bible refers to the first man, whoever drew breath on this planet, as Adam. He's first Adam. Well, lo and behold, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul then refers to Christ as the last Adam. Well, what figure was that trying to bring forth? Well, the fact that Adam was the representative of all those who would come from his loins. Based on his obedience or disobedience, his descendants or his seed would either be blessed or be cursed. On the other hand, the last Adam, Christ, he represents his elect. He represents the body for which he died. He represents the sheep that he shed his blood for. So there's a beautiful symbol. What about the Ark of Noah? The Ark of Noah, even though that was a real historical event, and that was a real historical boat, ship, vessel that was constructed, taking 120 years, it's a beautiful picture of our salvation. Here's a few tidbits. There was only one door to the ark. Well, Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, said what? I am the door. There was not dozens and dozens of entryways into the ark, which would teach all roads lead to heaven. It only had one door, only one way to be saved, only one entrance. You had three levels to the ark. Well, that's a beautiful picture of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, representing that each member of the Godhead is vitally and personally involved in the salvation of any sinner. What about the pitch? There was pitch within and without, making the vessel totally waterproof. What does the pitch within and without represent? Well, that's easily explained in the New Testament. The insealing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the inside, and the fact that we are sealed by God in Christ on the outside. What about the bloody sacrifices done in the tabernacle and temple? They all pointed to Christ. What about the tabernacle furniture and the same furniture pieces that were found in the temple? Certain items made of wood. Some were overlaid with silver, some had brass, some had pure gold. These all pointed to certain things about Christ, his blood redemption, the fact that he was judged in our place, and the fact that he was divinity, very God of very God. What about men like Joseph, David, and Moses? If you've been around a good gospel preacher who does a pretty good job teaching and expounding scripture, sometimes he may refer to Joseph, David, and Moses as the lesser Joseph, the lesser David, and the lesser Moses, as these three men are contrasted with the greater David, the greater Moses, and the greater Joseph who would come on the scene, none other than Christ himself. Even these historical individuals, men like Joseph, men like David, men like Moses, these were real historical people who lived in a real historical context, and yet their lives, their character, and their deeds are symbols or metaphors or pictures or types of the greater one who would come, and that greater one was Christ himself. What about sun, moon, and stars? That's another lesson coming up as another spoke to this particular wheel. The Bible says that God made the sun, moon, and stars for what? For signs and for seasons. Signs and for seasons. Well, we're going to consider what sun, moon, and stars means when they're used metaphorically. In the Bible, is not the devil likened to a what? Red dragon. That menacing, malevolent creature, right? What about Satan and Jesus? Both are referred to as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And then Peter says that Satan as a roaring what? Lion seeketh whom he may devour. What about Psalm 22? David here is almost painting a beautiful canvas portrait of the cross, Christ upon his cursed tree. And Jesus refers to his adversaries as the bulls of Bashan. Now, were there literal bulls surrounding the lower part of the cross? There were a bunch of cattle grazing right up against the cross? No. In a figure of speech, he refers to the Jewish apostate leaders who condemned him and turned him over to Pilate as the bulls of Bashan. He also refers to them as dogs. Dogs. What about the metaphor of a serpent, going back to Satan? That old serpent, the serpent of Genesis 3. Then what about Jesus as what? The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, beloved, I'm sharing all of this not to impress you, but to make you think that in the Old Testament as well as the New, metaphors, figures, types, and shadows are used, physical things are used, in order to communicate a much larger and greater spiritual reality. And beloved, those spiritual realities are just as real, listen carefully, because we've had some in the church get this wrong, these spiritual realities are just as real as the symbols of which they are being symbolized by. Now, was Jesus an actual lamb? No. But when he went to the cross, he became the Lamb of God for us, who what? Sponges away the sins of the world. And now we're considering star, dust, and sand. Metaphors to describe a people, which we're going to look at here shortly. Now, what about numbers? We got symbols, symbolisms, even found in the numbers. For instance, the number one, the number of exclusion. There's only one God, one Christ, one Holy Spirit, one body, one faith, one baptism, one hope. The seven laws of exclusion. What about the number three? Represents what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What about the number six? The number of man. What about the number seven? The number of creation, completion, fulfillment, achievement. What about the number 40? 40 days of rain, 40 nights of rain, 40 days and 40 nights Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of God. The number of temptation, the number of trial, the number of testing. What about the numbers 10, 100, and 1,000? The number 10, the number 100, and the number 1,000. When those numbers are used metaphorically, they represent a value of something. For instance, everybody thinks the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be a literal 1,000 years upon this earth in a geopolitical Jewish utopia. Is that what John was actually meaning in the closing chapters of Revelation? A literal 1,000 years? When the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does that mean the 1,001 hill he doesn't own? Nothing upon that hill? The number 1,000 represents an unspecified period of time. What about the number 10? I believe in Revelation, Jesus tells one church, you're going to suffer 10 days. Was that to be taken literally? 10 days? Well, probably anybody can just endure 10 days of having bad luck, quote unquote. Maybe the number 10 means a short amount of time as compared to the number 100 or the number 1,000. Well, the question is, did the one part of the promise, this one part of the Abrahamic covenant, ever become fully realized, fully achieved, fully fulfilled? That's the question here this morning. Well, let's begin by examining the metaphor of dust. The metaphor of dust. Turn to Genesis 28. Here is where we find at least one reference. Now, the reference to dust is not many references. And so what I've done as your pastor is I'm going to build up from the least referred to the most referred to. And so the order is going to be dust first, then sand, and bingo, stars in a ascending order. We're gonna go from the least referred to in the Abrahamic covenant to the most referred to. Let me show you this one. This is to Jacob. Ready? Genesis 28:10-15. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lightened upon a certain place and tarried there all night. Now Jacob is on the run for his life's sake, okay, because he has hoodwinked his brother Esau into selling the birthright the second time by collaborating with his mother to deceive the father. Okay? He lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Stop. The Abrahamic covenant was not realized in the days of Abraham. We've just seen the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was not even fulfilled in the days of Isaac. Notice this. In the days of Jacob, not yet realized, still not fulfilled. And thy seed shall be underlined as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed, singular, messianic promise. Galatians 3, 8, 9, and 16. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there's the promise of dust. I believe this is the first time the metaphor of dust is used to describe what would eventually be fulfilled in the nation of Israel in regards to her numbers as a literal nation upon this earth. So notice, Jacob's on the run, he sleeps, he has this dream, there's this ladder that extends from heaven touching earth, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the top of the ladder. That angel of the Lord, if you will, the same person who, what, came to his daddy, Isaac, when there was that famine, and Isaac was planning on going south, like his daddy did before, in a time of famine, to head south, to go to Egypt, to find food and sustenance and shelter. And what does God say this time to Isaac? No way. Don't go. You stay in the land, and I'll take care of you. And then what does God do? What did God do to Isaac? He reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant. Here's Jacob on the run. He don't know whether he's going to live or die. Because now that covenant has now been given to Jacob. Well, if Jacob is put to death, if Jacob comes to an early demise and doesn't achieve giving birth to the 12 tribes of Israel through his 12 sons, the Abrahamic covenant would have hit a stone wall. It was imperative that Jacob live. And to give hope to this man, this deceiver, this hoodwinker, this heel catcher, God gives him this Abrahamic covenant. That they would be his descendants, even though Jacob right now is on the run, he's by himself, he's looking around, there's no one. It's just him on the run. And God comes to him and says, time out. By the time I'm done with you, your descendants will be as the dust of the ground. And in your singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one speaking to him, all the families, to include the Gentiles, shall be blessed. Now, can we find anywhere in the scripture, not a commentary, not Scofield, not John Nelson Darby, not Tim LaHaye, not Hal Lindsey, not all that futuristic camp, can we find anywhere in Scripture that talks in the past tense, because this part of the Abrahamic covenant had been realized? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Now, from Genesis 28 to the book of Chronicles is a whole lot of history. Second Chronicles. Okay, Second Chronicles. I knew something was wrong. Second Chronicles. I apologize. I got to correct my notes here. Second Chronicles chapter 1. Excuse me. Beloved, there's a whole lot of time now. From Genesis chapter 28 up until the history that's recorded here in 2 Chronicles. You're now, beloved, in the days following the days of David, and now beginning to unfold the days of Solomon. You're talking around 980 BC, as opposed, okay, Abraham normally is placed around 2000 BC. You're talking a little stretch of time has now elapsed. And what do you find recorded in verses 7 to 8? And that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast shown great mercy unto David my father. So there's Solomon talking in the past tense about his daddy. And has made me to reign in his stead. That's present tense for Solomon. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established. For thou hast made me a king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. For thou hast made. Present tense. Hast made. You've made me a king over a people that are like the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? Now, for those of you who take issue with me, you're really not taking issue with me, but you're taking issue with God the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. You hang on to a futuristic prophetic scheme that has absolutely no warrant and no justification in Scripture only, fully. There is no biblical justification to your scheme. It is a man-made scheme, a scheme unknown, unheard, for over 1800 years in church history. A man-made fabrication. A man-made fabrication. I got one verse here, and to me, God doesn't stutter, yet God does repeat himself. Does he not? Does he not repeat himself quite often? Well, some of you are saying, well, that's only one verse. Okay. Turn back now in history. I've showed you all the way to the days of Solomon, where Solomon says, Thy people have now reached a position of such greatness, thou hast made them as the dust of the earth. Okay, now let's go backwards a wee bit. Turn with me to Numbers 23. Remember Balaam's prophecy when Balak hired this particular prophet to curse the nation? Well, beloved, now we're talking what? Some 400 years after the Abrahamic covenant was actually given. 400 years plus. What do we find in verses 5 to 12? Remember now, Balak hires a prophet of God, supposedly, Balaam, to curse Israel as that nation is passing through his nation. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak and thus thou shalt speak. So God now tells Balaam what to actually say on top of the mountain, as Balak and Balaam oversee from a high vantage point the sprawling people that are going through his land. Ready? Watch. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. So there's a congregation of the king, probably, of Moab, plus some princesses. And he took up this parable, he took up this pronouncement, and said, Balak, the king of Moab, had brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come and defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God had not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord had not defied? For from the top of the rock I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now this is a prophecy, this is a pronouncement. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord has put in my mouth? Look at that verse 10. Who can count the dust of the people of Israel and the number of just the fourth part of that people? Well, beloved, this is now much earlier than Solomon's pronouncement. So it would seem that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Abrahamic covenant, this one portion, as the dust of the earth, was checked off as being fully realized and fulfilled. Well, let's go beyond David and Solomon, and let's go to the prophet Isaiah, 8 centuries before Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verses 20 to 23. Isaiah 10, 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. What I want to point out to you, my dear friend, is notice that verse 22. Even though it's mentioning the sand, but we're touching on dust, let's bring in at this point one little verse that touches the idea of the metaphor of the sand. For though thy people Israel be as, that's present tense. God's telling the prophet Isaiah, who lived in the 700 BCs, an eyewitness of the 10 northern tribes being bussed off to captivity. He was an eyewitness, and he prophesied of that invasion and the ultimate restoration of the people that would be fulfilled in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua in the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra under the decree of Cyrus the Great. He talks about a remnant. For though thy people Israel be, not shall be, but be as the sand. So according to Isaiah, it had been realized. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 16. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there I am, and now the Lord God and his Spirit had sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereon. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Now again, we're dealing with the dust, showing you how little that reference or that metaphor is used. But I'm trying to expand out because the next metaphor is going to be the sand. And notice here, thy seed also had been as the sand. That's past tense. Past tense. Meaning, it was achieved. It was fulfilled. And apparently, it was achieved and fulfilled by the time you hit the Exodus. Way long before the days of David and Solomon in that 2 Chronicles chapter 1 passage. And then finally, Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. As far as your Bible is concerned, not as far as the experts do get it wrong. They were wrong about a coming ice age back in 1974, and now they're telling us we're going to become a French fry in 12 years. Well, guess what? They're going to be wrong as well. Look at verses 3 to 8 as I close. I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, and the beast of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I will cause them to be removed unto all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. So here's the prophet Jeremiah, some 100 plus years after Isaiah, predicting the Babylonian captivities upon Judah and Benjamin. Read on. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward, therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting, and I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. Their widows are increased to me above the sands of the sea. I have brought upon them and against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused them to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. Their widows are increased. Their widows, meaning they've lost their husbands, probably due to war. Their widows are increased to me above the sands of the sea. You know what that means? There must have been a whole lot of men at that time that were falling by the sword. And God uses the metaphor of the number of men to also to describe the number of widows as what? The sand of the sea. So as you can see in this first or the second lesson, dust is referred to once. And the only verse that I can offer to you is that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, where Solomon himself states, how in the world can I rule these people? For they are just like the dust upon the earth. And then I brought in, on purpose, these little tentacles with reference to the next metaphor, sand. And so, beloved, when I put all this together, based on God's word, not mine, that this one portion of the Abrahamic covenant was fully realized, as we shall see, with the sand and the stars. By the time of Israel's years in Egypt. Matter of fact, let me close. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. This was our call to worship, our call to instruction. For the sake of those of you that may be listening, let me read once again the opening line before the lesson went to record. We have a verse that kind of sets the stage and where we're going. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 and following. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was what? Filled with them. Now, dust, sand, and star are not mentioned. But would you be willing to entertain that this is a definition describing that those metaphors became a reality? Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He said unto his Egyptian people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than me. Underline the word more than the Egyptians. Like the dust, like the sand, like the stars. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, lest they multiply. Beloved, they were already multiplying. Pharaoh now is in dire straits, lest they multiply more. It come to pass that when he falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Pharaoh was concerned for a militarily purpose, Israel aligning itself with Egypt's enemy and becoming a much greater army. Why? Because the Israelites were like the dust of the ground, sand of the sea, and the stars of the heaven. Read on. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the treasure cities of Python and Ramesses. And notice verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And notice, Israel became a grievance upon the Egyptians. Now I know that the three metaphors are not mentioned, but you can't get past verse 7. You can't get past the word more in verse 9. And you can't get past the verse 12 without seeing the realization of dust, sand, and stars. So, for those who say that this part of the Abrahamic covenant has not been fully realized, are either self-deceived, not taught properly, God has blinded them because they've been unfaithful with the light given to them, or they choose to be ignorant. And that would be one of the worst cases to be in. To choose to be willingly ignorant of the bold facts with ink on paper. Well, may God be praised and his word be trusted. Amen.